We're turning in God's Word tonight to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2. And commencing the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Let's all hear God's Word. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word, to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we approach thee once again to pray for help. Grace is needed to preach, and grace is needed to hear the word of God properly. We pray, Spirit of God, that thou wilt take up this clay vessel in thy gracious and powerful hand, and make him an instrument that will be used in the lives of these people. We pray that thou wilt give the hearing ear. Let not one miss the word of God tonight that thou hast for their soul. O Lord, speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. My text this evening is found in the first part of verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. The gospel minister should always have his heart in what he's preaching and a heart for what he's preaching. Abstract, theoretical discourses, however finely spun they may be, have never moved a soul to a saving knowledge or a sanctifying knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Dead orthodoxy does nothing to advance the kingdom of Christ in the hearts of men. It may increase their store of facts and figures about religion and doctrine, but it is impossible that it will bring them to experience the reality of Christ in their lives. After all, it's dead. Christ is alive. The simple reason for that is that Christ is a living person, and the church is a living organism. And Christianity is all about a life, a life that takes place not just in the head and the intellect, but the head that is joined to the heart, to the motions, and to the desires of our will. Therefore, it takes a living message. It takes a living message that is preached from a heart that is alive with that message, to see that message brought to life in the lives of others. That is why Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the greatest subject the preacher could ever engage in preaching. What lost sinners need is to be brought nearer and nearer to the place of the cross till they finally see their ugly sin and see there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. What saints need is to be brought nearer and nearer a living Christ. And as this happens, sinners are saved and saints are made more and more like the Lord. It takes a living Christ in a living message, in a living preacher. But having said that, there are some texts and subjects in the Bible that don't draw upon the preacher's own experience of Christ as do others. It is one thing to preach objective truths from God's Word, for example, predestination, election, justification, adoption, etc. But it is another thing altogether to bring those truths to bear on the person and work of Christ and our own personal relationship to Him. That takes having had some degree of the experience and how those truths, so tied to Jesus Christ, work out in the daily life. All that you will have at the end of the day, if that is not done, is proud intellectualism. You'll be proud of your Calvinistic theology, but that will be because it has not been tied to a warm and a living Christ. That's what makes all the difference in the world. That Calvinistic theology, as much as I am in agreement with it, it must reach down and touch you where you live. It must make a difference in how you talk and how you think and how you interact in the people around you. That's where the theology, that's where the rubber must always meet the road. There are plenty of people that can argue all 5 points of Calvinism and with great deftness. But I've often found them to be very cold. Analytical. They have intellectual superiority, granted. But there is a great dearth and there's a great deadness, there's a great coldness as far as their own presentation of those truths because it's been cut off from the warm, real, living Savior. It is one of the most absurd things that you could ever do to begin to argue, to debate, or to lecture about the atonement and miss the reality of a warm Christ. It's ridiculous. And I believe that there is a large part of the reason why there is so little preaching of Christ today in the church. It is far easier to preach about principles. And it's far easier to do character studies and tell Christians their duty and all the rest than it is to preach Christ. Quite a number of years ago, I was struck with a comment that Thomas Boston, 18th century Presbyterian preacher in Scotland, a comment that he made in his diary. He wrote one day that preaching Christ was one of the most difficult things of his ministry. Preaching Christ was one of the most difficult things of his ministry. You see, just because a man may preach on something Christ said or did does not mean that he has preached Christ. And just because he might mention the name of Jesus Christ 50 times in a message doesn't mean that when he is through that he has preached Christ. Preaching about Christ is not the same thing as preaching Christ. And that is a distinction with a difference. And the great need of the minister, if he is going to preach Christ, is that one, he has experienced Christ for himself, and two, he is filled and anointed with the Spirit of Christ. To the degree that he has experienced Christ and filled with the Spirit of Christ is the degree that he will lift up Christ so that others will be drawn to him. Robert Murray McShane, at 22 years of age, wrote these words. I see a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ. An amazing insight for a 22-year-old. A 22-year-old who understood that the ministry was not all about him and his personality. That it was about Jesus Christ. It was not about making a name for himself or his church or his denomination, but about making a name for Christ. I think McShane would have been blown away completely if he would pick up many a religious tabloid, a newspaper, and find advertising for churches. Come here to the east side because we've had the most baptisms in a year. Come here because we are a friendly church. And come here because of this and that and the other thing. I have to believe that McShane would have wondered, what in the world are they thinking? We want men to come because they're attracted to Jesus Christ. Not to a man, not to a ministry per se, but to Jesus Christ. The only degree to which they're attracted to the ministry is because Christ is set forth. And so the Lord used McShane to draw many, many to the Savior, even though we only had a brief ministry of 7 years. I say all of this to let you know that the text that I am going to try to preach this evening is beyond me in many ways. Whenever I think about the preciousness of Christ, I always feel incapable of grasping it, and then even more incapable of trying to preach it. There is so much of Christ that I don't know. There is so much of Christ that I have not seen and that I have not experienced. But the fact remains, even though our knowledge is limited, our experience is limited of Christ, He is still the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, and the fairest of 10,000s to our souls. With God's help, I want to preach from that text this evening. The title of my message is Christ Precious to His People. Christ Precious to His People. In the first place, you can see from that subject that I must deal with the people to whom Christ is precious. The people to whom Christ is precious. The word precious means to place great honor upon, to value and esteem highly. I'm sure one of you will come back next week and tell me if I'm wrong. I think there are five precious things in 1 Peter. Precious things that make a wonderful study sometime. Maybe this will launch me out to engage in those five things. I'll be going backwards because there's one in chapter 1. But your faith being much more precious. That starts out. Precious things, great honor, esteemed highly. The people to whom Christ is precious are the people who are precious to Christ. They are believers. Unto you which believe, He is precious. And only to believers. Only believers will see, will appreciate the preciousness of Christ. Unbelievers do not see the worth. They do not see the intrinsic value of God's Son. They may hold Him to be a great teacher. They may see Him as a martyr in a noble cause. They may even believe His claim to be the Son of God. But to the unbeliever, the Lord Jesus Christ is not precious. He is not one that they hold dear to their soul. To speak of that Puritan who wrote The Christian Saving Interest, he said, if there was a lake of fire between me and Christ, I would swim through it to get to Him. The unbeliever doesn't understand that. It is only a believer who can say and mean it when he says, He is altogether lovely. It is the believer alone who can honestly say, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. It's the believer who can say, none, as we sang tonight, none but Christ can satisfy. Who can say, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me and the fairest of 10,000. In my precious Lord I see. Precious, valuable. Oh, we may, like Peter, we may well and have experienced the pangs that he felt when the Lord Jesus Christ presses us with that question, particularly after some awful failure. We grieve the Holy Ghost, and the Lord comes to us and says, lovest thou me? We feel that pain. But we will say with Peter, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. I can't use the word that You're using for love, Lord. You're using a higher word. I've got to step down a notch. But Lord, You know I love You. Because You are precious to me. Why is Christ precious to the believer? Why? First, because Christ is precious to the Father. Look at what Peter says in verse 4, that Christ was chosen of God and precious. Right. Chosen of God and precious. Oh, yes, it's very true that men have rejected Him because they didn't hold Him to be precious. Pharisees had no belief at all that Jesus Christ was precious. He came into His own and His own received Him not. The religious leaders of His day just outright rejected Him. And Christ has been rejected by millions upon millions of people, and they have stumbled over God's Son right into a living hell. But God the Father, and I'm very interested in the view of God the Father toward His Son. God the Father looks upon Christ as His chosen, as His elect, as precious, as one who is highly prized. Christ is His only begotten Son. Christ alone was worthy of all of the infinite love of His Father. Worthy of it. In Proverbs chapter 8, Solomon personifies Jesus Christ in the attribute of wisdom. It is Christ who is speaking in this passage of His relationship with His Father. And He says, I was by Him as one brought up with Him, And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. That's the relationship between the Father and the Son. You find God the Father bearing witness to this several times in the Gospels when he of himself speaks about us. There was a silence of about 400 years, and he speaks again. He says, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's precious to me. He's precious to me. If we but knew how precious. And let me say right here that the Christian is one who loves God. That is the mark of the believer. And that means that the Christian is one who loves what God loves and holds precious what his Father holds precious. And if you and I had no other reason, we would hold Christ to be of infinite value just because that's how his Father holds him to be, because we love the Father. Secondly, Christ is precious because he never has and never will disappoint his people. Look at the last part of verse 6. Lay in Sion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. There's our word again. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That word confounded is a very rich word. It speaks of being disgraced, of being put to shame. He that believeth on him, this precious one, will never be put to shame. And the idea is of being put to shame because the one in whom we've hoped has deceived us. The one in whom we trusted has spurned us. And we have been left, as it were, holding the bag. We were expecting, we were waiting, we were trusting, we were leaning upon. But he disappointed us. He left us ashamed for trusting. The text says that believers in Christ will never be disgraced by Jesus Christ. Never. Their hope in him will never be disappointed. And their hope in him will never be spurned. I can testify tonight. I started my 20th year of ministry this year. I can testify that Jesus Christ has never been a disappointment to me. Never. He's been with me through thick and thin. And he's never been a disappointment. How often, I think you and I would testify, we have been a disappointment to him. How often we have been disappointed with ourselves. And many, many a time, we have to say that circumstances have been very disappointing. But never in all my life has Christ been disappointing. He has been all and more to me that he has promised to be. My one regret is that I wish I could have been more faithful to him. While Christ has tried us, and tried us to such a degree that we thought we could not take any more, he has never, ever abandoned us. And while we have felt at times the hiding of his face because of our sin, he has never left us because of our sin. There's been many a time, I must confess, when there has been deep perplexity at what Christ is doing and why he is doing what he is doing. But when, my friend, has Christ ever let you down? I just want to know that. No, you've let him down. How many times have you gone to him in your sorrow to breathe out your woes? And you have found every time that Christ is ready to hear you. Every time he has helped you. How many times have you wrecked your mind with worry about some matter and didn't see how it could at any way work out or work together for good? But every time you found the Lord worked it all out. And you were embarrassed because you didn't trust him more. You felt so ashamed. The Lord Jesus said, I told you. I told you I'd work it out. I told you I make all things work together for good. You didn't trust me. The words of David come to mind. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. No, there will never come a time that those who look to Christ will ever be ashamed for trusting in him. Therefore, to them that believe, to them that trust, he is precious. Thirdly, Christ is precious to the believer, his people, because he is so gracious. Go back to verse 2, please. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. As newborn babes, if so be ye have tasted. There's a play on words here. Babies drink milk. They taste. And Peter says that Christ's people have tasted the preciousness, the graciousness of Christ. If so be ye have experienced that he's gracious. These were basically, I'm sure you realize that from the statement, they were newborn. These were babes in Christ. As newborn babes, that's what you are. You're fresh. They hadn't been saved long. Interesting thought, you know, it's a sidebar. Let me go off on a sidebar for a moment, please, and stay with me. Here they are. Hadn't been born again that long. They're called babes in Christ by Peter. And yet these babes in Christ, you learn from chapter 1, at the will of God are going through fiery trials. And they're in heaviness through manifold temptation. New Christians. New believers. And the Almighty has already ordered fiery trials for their lives. And what is interesting that to these babes in Christ, he opens up the chapter with some of the deepest doctrine in Scripture. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in order to bring comfort to them in their fiery trial. Deep doctrine, deep trials for babes in Christ. And Peter says, as babes in Christ, you have, like the baby tasting the milk, you have tasted that the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. You've experienced it. He is gracious to you. Gracious. These to whom Peter was writing were brand spanking new. But they had tasted what did the psalmist say? Oh, taste and see. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And this is our testimony tonight of Jesus Christ as His people. He has been so very gracious to us, so kind, so patient, so long-suffering. He graciously showed us one day that we were on a broad road to hell, traveling at breakneck speed. It was gracious to tell us that. You know, we need to be a gracious people. And if we're going to be a gracious, I don't know about you, but I really do want to be a gracious person. Don't always succeed at that. But to be a gracious person, being like the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be gracious in telling people that they're on a broad road to hell. And they're traveling at breakneck speed. And it's not being gracious to them not to tell them that. That's being very ungracious. He has never stopped being gracious to us. He's never harsh with us. He's never ill-tempered. Is he? You ever known Jesus Christ to get in a snit because He doesn't like something that you've done? And go off in a corner and pout? He's never been impatient with us. We have grieved His Spirit time and again by our words, by our thoughts, and certainly by our deeds. And yes, more often than we like to admit it, we have had hard thoughts toward Him. We've had hard thoughts toward Christ. You've doubted Him. Yes, you have. You've called into question His own faithfulness, His truthfulness. You have complained about what His providence has brought into your life. And at times we have been fearful that He has left us, that He has abandoned us. And we've all too often doubted the truthfulness of His many great and exceeding precious promises. But in the face of all of this, our ill treatment of Him, in spite of all of our ungraciousness toward Him, Christ has always been gracious to us. Every time. He has poured His grace upon our proud and stubborn and disobedient and prone to wander hearts. You've done it. You've wandered. And you know it. You've gotten away from Him. How many times has it been? You're sitting there saying, I have no idea. It's been that many. And to this very night, He is being gracious to you. So patient with you. We've ignored Him. He's come knocking at our doors. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and until His locks were filled with the dew of the morning, He came and spoke to you through one sermon after another, after another, after another, after another. He kept underscoring something that you needed to hear, and you kept suppressing it. And he kept telling you again, and he kept knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking. You have tasted his graciousness. You fought him at times. You've gotten angry with him because he didn't give you what you wanted and what you thought you needed. And you may well have said in your heart, I'm not serving him anymore. And you tried to walk away, but he wouldn't let you, because he is gracious. It's as if Christ is saying, no matter how ill-mannered you are with me, I'm going to give you my grace again and again and again. You are never going to wear me out. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have felt completely empty of grace. As graceless a soul as you could ever imagine. Looking and looking for grace and can't seem to find it, let alone exercise it. Feeling like I can't go on. And there's no use to go on. And yet, have you not found it so that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to you personally to spoon feed you his grace? I worked my way through a good bit of college by working with geriatrics, stroke patients, quadriplegics. Depending on which shift I worked, depending on which meal I fed them, but many a time I stood before a wheelchair and had to spoon feed the patient because they didn't have the capacity to lift up a spoon and put it to their mouth. Sometimes they'd get in their stubborn moods. Like this as much as it. All right, come on, come on. And finally, you need to eat. And then they'd start to eat. We've been like that, paralyzed spiritually. Can't pray. Can't read our Bibles with any profit. And this gracious Savior comes to us and he spoon feeds us his grace. We might be initially so, come on. Conquering grace, overpowering grace. And then we taste it again. Yes, yes. Give me more. Give me more. That's what I wanted. That's what I needed. Oh, that's grace. That's grace. He is precious to us. Because he is so gracious to us. Christ is precious because we are precious to him. He's precious to us because we are precious to him. This is the truth above all others that endears Christ to the hearts of his people. To think of what he left to think of what he came to think of why he came. That certainly makes him precious to the believer. Who did he come for? He came for rebels. He came for the ungodly. He came for wicked men and wicked women who wanted nothing to do with him. He came for them. And he came to die. To die, to die, to die. He came knowing right well what he was coming to. Knowing right well there was going to come a time in his experience where he would, for the first time ever, experience the abandoning of his Father and the breaking of fellowship with his Father. He knew what he was coming to. And he did all that because we were precious to him. Jesus Christ said, I have to have them and I can't lose them. They are mine. My Father gave them to me. And I will not lose one of them. The Lord calls us his jewels. One day he will make up his jewels. We're jewels. Gems that have this untold value. Do we understand how precious we are to the Lord? That will certainly, let me tell you folks something. That's the only remedy for an inferiority complex. You have one? There's one remedy for it. Jesus Christ told you to be precious. Tremendous, untold worth. I don't understand it, but it's true nonetheless. I've got to quickly move on. I want to look at the power to see the preciousness of Christ. The power to see it. Unto you, therefore, which believe. Now, there's my emphasis, believe. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. That verse tells us that the only way you will have the ability to see, to experience the preciousness of Christ is by faith. That's why I speak of the power of faith. Obviously, the vast majority of the church has never seen physically Jesus Christ with their eyes. Yet Peter writes that believers hold Christ to be precious. That implies that Christ came to be precious to them, not because they saw him with their eyes, but he became precious to them through faith. Faith has enabled them to behold the Lamb of God. Faith. The believer is one who can truthfully say, I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. He says, I've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. He has come to behold the Lamb of God with the eye of faith. He has come to cast his eyes upon Calvary, and there he has seen the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that'll be very important to you and me in just a moment, that little truth right there. I think you'll all acknowledge it. It's not profound. But it's a mighty truth that works out in your life like ways you can't begin to imagine. This power of faith to see the preciousness of Christ. The view the Christian has of the preciousness of Christ hasn't come from a book. It hasn't come through the second-hand experience of others. You can hear sermons all day long about the preciousness of Christ and not hold him to be precious, not see him to be precious. You can read books, and there's a plethora of books about the preciousness of Christ, and not see Christ to be precious. The believer does not hold Christ precious simply because others have told him about how precious the Lord is. I can tell you, you know, how precious my children are to me. That's just me telling you. But you would have to have a relationship with them to really understand how, particularly a father's relationship or a mother's relationship, to understand how precious. I know your kids are precious to you. I understand that. My kids are precious to me. They don't think that sometimes, but that's just life. You have to live with that. But really, I don't appreciate how much you value your children because they're not my children. And you really don't understand how much I value my children because they're not your children. Oh, a relationship by faith in Jesus Christ brings us to see how precious He is. As a believer. Believer through personal faith, has seen why Christ is precious. A man can admit, for instance, that he's a sinner and that he needs a Savior and not hold Christ as precious. A man can even feel his own helplessness without ever seeing Christ as precious. It is by faith alone that we see the value of Christ. You can't see Christ by mere reason. You can try to figure it all out by reason, but you won't see His preciousness. You'll understand it from an intellectual level. Yes, I will grant you that. But you won't taste and see that the Lord is precious. By faith, Christ is appropriated. It is faith. It's faith that's the hand that reaches out and lays hold of Christ and brings Him into the soul, into the experience. Faith is the hand. It's in tasting Christ that we learn how precious He really is. And by faith, Christ is tasted more and more. As He does that, He becomes more and more precious. And the stronger our faith becomes, it follows that the more precious Christ becomes to us. And vice versa. Faith grows weak. Faith we see, we taste, we experience. By faith we see the preciousness of Christ. That means, brothers and sisters, when our faith is in decline and it's flipping, flopping all about in its weakness, we have a hard time seeing and believing and experiencing the preciousness of Jesus Christ. It drops down into a level of intellectualism where we acknowledge it with our heads, but we're not tasting it with our soul. There's the important part. There's the important part. Unto you which believe, He is precious. A man will never hold Christ to be precious until he first comes into possession of the spectacles of faith. Then he sees Christ is rare. And there is no way you can set a figure of worth upon Him. Priceless. I wouldn't trade Him for anything. Because He's priceless. I wouldn't exchange Him for anything. Not all the gold in the world. Not all of its pleasures. He's priceless. There are a lot of empty professors who've never tasted and seen the Lord as gracious and good and precious, and they walk away from Him. Christ to them is not priceless. There is a price they're willing to pay to exchange Him for something else. Without genuine faith, neither you or I will see Christ, will hold Christ to be precious. Third and final point, the proof that Christ is precious to His people. The proof. What marks those who hold Christ to be precious? What are the characteristics? You tell me, yep, preacher, Christ is precious to me. Well, then, let me set the marks before you. First, they will cherish Christ's company above all others. He's precious. Because He is the most precious thing to them, they will honestly want His company more than anyone else's. More than their family, their wife, their husband, their children, their Christian friends. His company is cherished above anyone and everyone. He is the most precious of all. Don't you see? They will give up that which grieves Christ if He's precious to them. I don't say that they won't always do it without a fight. That's our whole life story. Giving up things that grieve Christ, stopping things that grieve Him. That's all about the story of sanctification, which is another series of messages in itself. But really, why do we want to do that? Because He's precious to us. And we give up those things that grieve the One who is precious to us. Love, you see, has this tremendous power over our souls. I don't want that. That grieves the Lord. But when love grows cold, then, you know, you're just not so ready to give up that which grieves Him. You're not so ready to make changes in your life. Because He's just not that precious to you as He ought to be. Who's first? Come on now. Come on. Who's first? Who's first in your life? Who's first in your home? Who's first? Who's most precious? A third mark. What is precious to Christ will be precious to them. If He thinks it's precious, if I read in His Word and I find that Christ loves this, that is valuable to Him, then it got to be valuable to me if He is precious to us. If Christ says it's of no value, then it's of no value to me. Christ says, that's worthless. Don't spend your time. Don't spend your energy. Don't spend it there. All right? You don't value it, Lord? I don't value it. When Jesus Christ says, here's what I hold to be all important. Here's what I ask you to give all diligence to. This is valuable to me. Then, Lord, that's valuable to me. That's what's precious. Lord, help me to get my priorities right in life. I want them to line up with what You tell me is precious. Fourthly, they will make use of that which brings them closer to Christ. He's precious. He's priceless.
What can I do that will bring me closer to Him? You thought about that years ago when you were struck with that love of your life that you later married. What can I do to get closer? Because they were precious. I hope they still are precious to you. What can I do to get closer? When love grows cold in a marriage, you really lose concern about that. You're kind of quite content to exist together. And you're quite content to be as ships that pass in the night. But, when there is a preciousness, when the love is healthy and strong, I want to do those things that get us closer. And you hate those things that drive you apart. So it is with Christ. You make use of those things that bring you closer. Yep, it'll be prayer. Yep, it'll be the Word of God. Yep. They will also show that Christ is precious by working for Him. Look at verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen, here's our preciousness, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that purpose ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of His darkness, out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's working. Folks, put that into the context. The context is all about the preciousness of Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, if He's precious to you, then you're going to be working for Him. You're going to be offering up the spiritual sacrifices. And showing forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. Working for the Lord. I understand that most of you have a job to work. Some of you are independently wealthy. You don't have to work, like Ernie. Frank. But by and large, you see that you've got to work. I understand that. But what about this work? What about this work? What about the work you're called to do in this church? What about it? Working. It's all kinds of work to be done. All kinds. And we prove that Christ is precious to us by working for Him. And working for Him is not simply limited to coming to church on Sunday twice. All right, I've done my work for God. You know that as well as I do. If He's precious to us, put it like this, the more precious Christ is to us, the more we want to do for Him. It's not done out of guilt. That is not my point now. Anything accomplished by guilt doesn't last 2 seconds. It's far different when it's done because Christ is precious to you. Oh, Christ, precious to His people. You see why I started out saying this text is beyond me? I haven't even scratched the surface. Hadn't even got close to the preciousness of Christ. But take the few morsels, brothers and sisters, tonight. And I want you to chew on them for a long time. And I want you to ask the question to yourself, is He precious to me? Is He really precious to me? Do my actions prove that He's precious to me? How fares my faith, since it is those who believe that see Christ as precious? Isn't it good that He is so gracious with us, so long-suffering? God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Spirit's work in our midst tonight. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for putting our eyes afresh upon Thee. Let this not just be a sermon that's preached and forgotten all about. We pray that Thou wilt make it a message from Thee to all of our souls. Father, come Monday morning, as we get alone before Thee, we pray that Thou wilt bring us back to the preciousness of Thy Son. Speak powerfully to these souls of ours. We pray that this truth will lead to action. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen and amen.